Turn again to the book of Malachi, lest I be accused of getting all my sermons from the Old Testament. Can I say that I believe God does speak today from the Old Testament? God speaks through the minor prophets, and it was in times of spiritual declension that that's when the prophets had their most effective ministry, and it was in such a time that God sent such men. And it's for the very reasons that we read here in these books that God had to push his people aside, and that's why they're so relevant today. That's one of our preaching topics I mentioned the other day, isn't it? God speaks today through, well, Amos if you like, or Malachi or so on. I need a few hours to teach them too. All right. Now, Malachi chapter 1, and again in verse 6, and we're going to just read these few verses, because as we began our series here on the subject, we noticed that there were a number of areas that God complained about, and here in verse 6 God begins, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? To you, O priests, who despise my name, you say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised." Then moving down to verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, the food for it may be despised. What a weariness this is, you say. You sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." I tremble when I read that. I tremble. I don't know how that impresses you when you read that. But these are the words of Almighty God. And it gives to us just a little bit of his expectation from his people. Where is my honor? Where is my fear? You people who sniff at me, you say that the Lord's table can be despised. You come with such an easy attitude. You have no understanding of who I am. And yet, look at this. You, my people, are doing this, while among the nations, a pure offering is being offered. And then God says those tragic words, "Better that you shut the door. Better that the door be shut." And that's true. It is better that we shut doors than that we profane the name of the Lord by having an insincere and a ritualistic formal kind of worship. The Father seeks worshippers, the Lord Jesus said. And he wants worshippers who are pure, and worshippers who are true, and worshippers who are holy and spiritual. And I'm not quite sure whether we've got those two words linked to the right noun there. We talk about spiritual worship, and we talk about true worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Is it the worship to be like that, or is it the worshipper to be like that? The worshipper who is an honest worshipper, a genuine worshipper, a pure worshipper, not someone who comes with an offering and says, "Here's your true worship. Here's your spiritual worship. I've sung a few hymns. I've sung, Father, I thank you. That's the true worship." No. Surely it's a true worshipper. Surely it's a spiritual worshipper that God is seeking more than worship. He wants worshippers. And not everyone is a teacher, but everyone must be a worshipper. Not everyone is an evangelist, but everyone must be a worshipper. And the Father looks for worshippers. And I've listed there in the notes a number of Old Testament references where God rejects worship for one reason or another. But back to my friend Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah. And might I say that I'm going to try and conclude this reasonably early so that those who have to go can go without any kind of distress. And I'd like us to spend the last 15 minutes worshipping. I'd like us to spend that before God rather than listening to me. Let's worship Him. Let's praise Him. And so if I can, I'll aim for 12:15 so that those who need to go, or some have already gone, I know. Well, let's spend that time worshipping. Jeremiah 7. Now we're coming to the place here of God's people again. And as we look in Jeremiah 7, we've got the word coming to poor Jeremiah, and I have great pity for him because he was dwelling in the midst of a pretty tough kind of people. And they were a people, we read in chapter 6, who having heard the word about the way of the Lord in chapter 6:16, they say, we will not walk in God's way. And chapter 6:17, when warned by God, they said, we will not listen to God's warning. But what an incredible situation. Look in chapter 7 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 8. You trust in lying words to no avail. Will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you burn incense to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known? And then you come and stand before me in this my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are saved. Only to go out and to carry on with that lifestyle. What a tragedy! What a horrendous circumstance and situation. No wonder Jehovah is crying. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Oh, how beautifully holy we can be in God's house. And how horribly unholy we are. How can we have a compartmentalized life like this? How is it that we can be doing that there and then come in with that sanctimonious voice and sanctimonious words, write hymn book, write Bible, write dress, write everything, and come in and expect to be accepted? God says, shut the door. Shut the door. I will not receive offering. I will not receive worship. I will receive none of this. And God condemns these people to an exile. He shut the door through Nebuchadnezzar. God removed this temple, this place in which they had their confidence, their trust. And can I say to you, my brothers and my sisters, that very often we are coming very close to this circumstance where we are looking at a building and say, let's go to worship. Can I say this? Unless we've worshipped, we don't go to worship. We don't worship there. We worship here. We don't worship in a place. We worship within our hearts, and we are to be true worshippers. We are to be spiritual worshippers, and only true, sincere, and spiritual worshippers worship in an acceptable way. And God condemns these people. And do you identify with this? Is it not the state in many of the places where there is a compartmentalized life, a neat outside life, where we live secularly, we live materialistically, we live in an evil way even. We live sinfully, we live in a worldly way. And then on Sunday we come into the Lord's house and say, we are saved, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Father, we thank you for all, and we try to crank up a kind of a worship which is hollow and it's useless and it's unacceptable. Right? Right? And God says it's unacceptable, not I. I say nothing. I ask you to hear the word of the Lord. And through those Old Testament references in Amos, in Isaiah, and in Malachi, and Hosea, and many other references, we find that God says, look, don't come to me with your many sacrifices. I will not listen. You put out your hands to pray to me and I turn my face from you. You pray many prayers and I will not even listen to you, God says. Until you get your heart right. Oh, we love Isaiah 1:18 in the Gospel. Come now, let us reason together. But God says those words to His own people. Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hands. Wash yourselves. Then come, though your sins, and they are God's people who need that cleansing. That's not a gospel verse. It's a verse for God's people. And God says, I refuse all of your offerings. And God says in Isaiah, rather in Amos, get all your offerings, a whole lot of them. Pile them on a heap. You may as well. You love to do it, but I hate it. God says, I hate your singing. I hate any of these things you're doing because I am looking for justice. I am looking for righteousness. That's what I'm searching for. A righteousness, a purity, a holiness among my people. And of course, as the Lord spoke to that woman of Samaria by the well, she was interested about where you worship and about what you worship and how you worship. And the Lord had to correct her in all of those areas. And said, it's the Father who seeks worshippers. We worship Him. Worship God. Worship God. Worship God. Now the principles of worship are clear. The worship is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of procedure or of doing anything. Worship is from the heart. And the worship is response from a heart which is learned of a revelation of God. The response from a heart which has learned to appreciate the greatness and the majesty of God. And as we read in Psalms, quoted by brothers from the Shepherd Seminar on this subject, where David cries out, my heart is inditing, or my heart is bubbling over with a goodly theme. My heart is responding and I'm just absolutely exploding until I have to tell what's happening within me. That's the response that's worship. And worship, really, the Lord Jesus, having given us the picture of Martha and Mary, and Martha busy with her hustle and bustle, and Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, He says, worship is far to be preferred than any kind of service. But I ask you, which is easier? We're Martha's, aren't we? We're not Mary's. We don't sit at the feet of Jesus. And as we sit at the feet of the Lord and look into His face, that's what He desires above every other thing. And as I've said, it has to do with sincerity. And it's an interesting thing that original word sincerity and the concept has to do with filling with wax. Now in our house, in our foyer, we've got a couple of elephants that we brought back from India, and they're nice, and I like them, and my wife likes them, and we've got to keep them polished and so on. But one of the hot days we had during summer, this particular elephant suddenly looked rather strange, and I noticed that a great lump of beeswax fell out of it, and there was a huge great hole just behind the ear of this elephant. Now you see, when the fellow made it, he carved it out of a piece of wood, and it looks great, looks nice, but there was this awful defect in it. So to cover the defect, he filled it with wax. Now in our terminology, we'd say sincere worship is to be worship without any putty or padding. You know padding in worship? You know any of that? No, a bit of it. What about a bit of putty tacked on? You know, when I wrote these notes originally, I wrote spackle, because spackle came to my mind. What's spackle? Do you fellas know what spackle is? What do you spackle for? To fill the holes, don't you? Cracks, all the defects. If you want to sell a house, they reckon, get stuck into some spackle first up and put a coat of paint over it and you've got it sorted out. But you see, that's not reality, is it? The cracks are there. And sincere worship is worship without any spackle in it. And no putty or no beeswax. It's pure. It's sincere. And worship is the recognition. These are the principles of worship. Being in the very presence of the majesty of God. And every believer is a worshiper. You see, In 1 Peter 2:5 we read that we who were once no people are now God's people, and we are holy priests, that we might offer acceptable sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And every believer individually is to be a worshipper. And as worshippers, in response to that revelation of God which has come to us, an ever fresh and a living revelation, not of last year's experience, not a stale and unlearned thing, but of a new experience of God, we respond in our hearts, and that is the outflow of worship. But then worshippers too are the community of believers, as they come together as the church, the local church, as they come together and as a body they respond to God, and they respond because of the revelation that individually they've received, collectively they are enjoying, and they respond in music, they respond in singing and praise, they respond through the Word of God. Sometimes they are unable to find words and they use the words of a hymn or somebody else's ideas, and yet it expresses perfectly, and we tend to do a lot of that. But that's worship, and they are the worshippers, individually. And then as a body, they come together. Because I want to quickly finish this, I'll skip over a couple of the examples, but you can read them as well as I. But I would draw your attention to a marvelous example of worship in Matthew chapter 2. Would you turn to it quickly, please? Matthew 2. And to me, this is the ideal of worship. For here were the wise men. Oh, they didn't understand it all. In fact, they understood very, very little. But they had come with one and one purpose only in their hearts as they came. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, and we have come to worship." Come to worship him. That's it. That's the ultimate goal of anybody. To come to worship him. The incredible story here, of course, is that they knew so little. They knew nothing of his death, they knew nothing of his life, they knew nothing of his glory, they knew nothing. They'd seen a star. Enough revelation for them to be able to respond and to come with a heart that was full of worship. And enough revelation to realize they shouldn't come with empty hands, they came with gifts fit for the king. And when they saw the child, the infant child, they fell down and worshipped him. That's a beautiful thing. And I draw that example to your attention. But would you turn to your notes, please, if you have them there? I'm going to ask you to just consider very quickly and briefly what I believe to be the major hindrances to worship within the assemblies. The major hindrances. And I'm asking you to challenge your hearts as you look at this. Let's not think that mere procedure is acceptable. I've asked you to look in Haggai, but I won't ask you to turn to it now. And the sad and sorry story in Haggai's day was that these people had worshipped God, they thought, for 16 years without being aware that God hadn't received a single word of it or an animal of it. For 16 long years these men had worshipped, morning and evening without fail, and God says, "I have not received even one of them." And in that chapter and in those portions of Haggai, there are two extremely important principles. And the first principle is this, that holiness is not transferable. And the second principle is that unholiness is. And we read there in Haggai that the priest would come in with something holy in his garment, and he would touch this and this and this and that and these things. The question is, do they become holy? And the answer is no, holiness is not transferable. And then the question is asked, but if that priest has been outside, or someone has been outside and touched a dead body, and then he comes in and touches this and this and this and this, do they become unclean? Yes, they do. Unholiness is transferable. And the principle that Israel had to learn was that though they offered what in all outward appearances were spiritual things, God refused every one of them, because holiness is not transferable. Unholiness is. They had disobeyed God, and all that they did had been unacceptable for 16 long years. And I did a little calculation as far as I was able with a calculator, and it came to 11,520 offerings they gave to God, and God didn't receive one. Not one. I'm asking you,
How often have we offered and God has not received it? What are the hindrances? First, the leadership of the church. A leadership which does not worship privately and worship as a leadership. That's the first and foremost point. I have to come to that. The priests, the leaders, who do not worship in their own lives, who do not worship as a leadership, then come and lead the flock in worship. The second point, the carnal spiritual state of believers. No place for worship, how could there be? And that carnal spiritual state will always demonstrate itself, first of all, by a lukewarmness towards the things of God, a formalism, all that outward procedure, and an attention to procedure, but no vital, fresh experience which leads to that outburst of praise. Do you recognize it? I do. A repetition which happens week after week, and it's wonderful to come sometimes into an assembly and come as a newcomer and hear a beautiful prayer, but you come a little jaded after the fourth week in the same assembly and find it's the same prayer week by week, and it happens. The same words, the same phraseology, and you get the same scriptures quoted and the same ideas brought out, because it's not a worship, it's a repetition, and you could tape it and play it and the brother could sit down and you'd hear exactly the same thing. Because it is not fresh, is not vital, and that kind of repetition is a clear indication that there is no fresh experience of God, no new appreciation, no response to a revelation, but rather that terrible thing that happens, the filling up of those horrible blank moments, and some guy jumps up to fill it up because he thinks, oh, the quiet is awful. That kills worship. It's not worship, that's words. God refuses such. The second thing, the third major thing I'm suggesting is legalism. And I've spoken against legalism before and I speak against it now. There are two things that destroy the work of the Spirit. The first is worldliness, but give me worldliness any day, I can handle that. God's Word can correct worldliness. But somehow or another, the second thing, legalism, which kills the work of the Spirit of God, is an impossible thing, it appears, unless God sets them free. And they need to be set free. Legalism is a death-dealing thing. And it's destroyed more assemblies than worldliness ever has. And it will go on so long as legalism reigns. And we must be set free. For freedom Christ has set us free. We must no longer be under a yoke of bondage. And Satan's greatest tool today is legalistic leaders who refuse to yield to the Spirit of God. And that always results in the correcting of saints. It results in a critical and a judgmental attitude about how big my Bible is, what version I wear, whether my coat is quite good enough. And it's nitpicking and it's nonsense. And I hate to speak in assemblies where I know that I'm not being heard as a messenger of God. I am being heard as a person who wants to know whether I've dotted my I's and crossed my T's, and people are sitting in judgment to hear whether I make some doctrinal error about which they can then get up next Sunday and expose me as an ignorant person in the Word of God. I may be ignorant, and I acknowledge that, but I love the Lord, and I want to serve Him. And if I stand and open my heart, then let the Lord receive from my pure heart what He can from me, but I offer it in that way. And I cannot be a man-pleaser and a worshipper of God at the same time. And legalism kills the Word of God and the work of God. And this critical judgmental spirit, and it happens so often among older brethren, and as the older brethren here, I ask you to bear with me. I'm sure you don't rate under this term. When a young brother gets up and he says, "Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for me," please, I beg of you, do not get up immediately after and say, "That is a heresy. I've heard it." Here is a child who doesn't know quite how to put all his punctuation right and quite hasn't sorted out all these things, and he is crying out. Max Little once spoke, and I remember him speaking, and he was appealing to brothers to really get their lives sorted out. And in a meeting such as this, he said, I was in a service once where the older brothers got up and they prayed their 20-minute prayers, and we heard it all from Genesis to Revelation. And there was a little brother there, young brother, new brother, newly born again. He wanted to really worship God, but how could he? Intimidated by all of this. I mean, he didn't know the Bible. Oh, but his heart was so full, he got up. And he started to speak, and he opened his mouth, and it came out with tremendous emotion, and he said, "Father." And a deathly silence. And people wanted to prompt him, "Well, get on with it." But then it came out again, "Father." And again, a deathly silence, until finally, "Father." Who worshipped that morning? Who worshipped? And when the babes worship, the Father's heart rejoices. And when I speak, and I preach to that brother in my prayer over there, I have destroyed worship among the people of God. Hypocrisy. The use of words and how the Lord Jesus condemned that. Let me not speak of it. And ignorance which fails to appreciate. But now that's enough of the negatives. Quickly, let's come to the positives. Leaders who walk with God, that's the true worship. That's where it will begin. The helps of worship are leaders who walk with God. My brothers, my sisters, those of you who have any place of leadership in any capacity whatever in God's work, walk with God. That pleases Him. Enoch did, and you know what happened to him. He pleased God. You know, I used to think Enoch was someone super special. Until I read that he was a man who, after he pleased God, he had sons and daughters, and he was just a family man. And he walked with God as a family man. He wasn't one of those super saints that sort of walk off into the sunset with God on his arm sort of thing. He wasn't. He was a man who lived in a house like I live in. He had children like I've got. He had a wife that like I've got. And he lived a man, and he walked with God and pleased God. And that thrilled me no end. Believers who are growing in their spiritual lives through the Word, through prayer, and as they have a deepening appreciation. Believers who live in the joy of the Lord, and so on. Lots of things can help us to worship, but you can read those as well as I. But can I say to this to you as elder brothers? There is no way that you can stimulate worship in your assembly. There is no way that you can crank it up by 10 minutes on Sunday morning before the breaking of bread. Worshippers don't become worshippers as they enter the door. They are worshippers as they arrive. And they've been worshipping all week long, and they've come with a freshness and an appreciation of God. And maybe they're not going to quite use the word we like, but oh, what a thrill when they get up to worship God. In our assembly, we do have a time, 10 minutes before the rest of the believers begin to, brothers begin to share, when one of the elders does encourage worship. And we do come together. And let me say, to clarify a point that a few of you have, I mentioned the other day that we have a very open table. We have a very closed ministry in our assembly. And we do welcome everybody who walks through the door. They come and they sit and they join with us, and we begin to sing of the praises of God. And we begin to worship the Lord. But the elder who is leading, before he sits down, he will conclude this time by saying, "It's lovely to have you with us to share the Word of God and to share at this time of worship at the table of the Lord. It's His table. And if you're one of the Lord's, then you're welcome. You're welcome anyhow, but you're specially welcome to the Lord's table if you understand the significance of the bread and the wine, and you would wish to partake with us of it. Can we warn you that it is a serious thing to partake of it unless you understand its meaning, or unless your life is right with God? If you don't understand what it means, then when the emblems come down your road, just pass it to the person next door to you. Don't feel embarrassed about it. And I'll be standing at the door afterwards and you can ask me about it. Now we say that every Sunday morning, because every Sunday morning without fail we have unbelievers come into our assembly. But if we see by chance that one of them takes it, we're not going to snatch it. We're not going to pull it out of their hands. We're going to be available to them afterwards. And I can say to you that by holding back, we've just seen a beautiful thing happen where a man has recently trusted the Lord. He's been coming to the Lord's table for the last three or four months now because the time suited him. He's from one of the other denominational churches, but he lives nearby. He lives next door to one of our believers, and he came. Nobody queried him. But every Sunday morning, without fail, the word is said, we love the Lord's people. If you're one of the Lord's, come. It's the Lord's table. If you love him, you're welcome. And then the warning comes, and we believe it to be on their own heads. But because we have dealt like this, this man recently trusted the Lord one Sunday night. Praise God. No gospel like this feast. We proclaim the Lord's death. It's a proclamation of it. It's not a closed service. It's a time when we can exalt and praise the Lord and when believers truly worship. What a witness, what a testimony that is. They're talking to a God they know. They're not talking about someone they heard about. And that's the great witness. But my brothers, let me finish with this. There is one act of worship above every other act of worship that God expects from you and me. And I'm going to ask us here together today whether we are truly prepared to worship God in the one thing above every other that he's asking of us. I'm going to ask you this. Romans 12 and 1. Will you worship God like that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Just a reasonable service to do. That's the worship God wants first. He will not accept your prayers until that is offered. He will not accept the words of your mouth until that is offered. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't really need it. He owns the cattle of the thousand hills. It can be acceptable worship, our money. But he wants us first. What are we saying? Living sacrifices. Available totally to God. Our whole lives. Our whole beings, our homes, our possessions, everything given to God, and then we live as his. Isaac was just a living sacrifice. Given, but then live to be God's man. Will we sacrifice? Can we sacrifice? That's the thing that God wants. The ultimate worship. The first point of worship. To give ourselves to God. For many of us, that's a challenge because we've got lots of things to sort through. But as we are willing to humble ourselves before God, as we are willing to make at least the decision here, although there's going to be steps to be taken back out there to get things sorted out and right, but the decision needs to be made now. The determination, a vow if you like, but can I warn you of Ecclesiastes rather, it says don't be hasty to make such a vow, because if you make it, you've got to pay it.